Okay, we are going to look today at the issue of context in the subject of hermeneutics. Again, hermeneutics is just a fancy word taken from Greek, which means how to understand and interpret the scriptures. Really, it applies to any document or statement, particularly things from the past where they're, you know, when it was written is far removed from the day that in which we live. Anybody is involved in hermeneutics and things like that with respect to the Constitution and what does it mean, and debates that go on regarding that. So last time we met, we talked about the things that we need to take note of and be on the alert for before we ever get to the issue of hermeneutics. You know, we need to be aware of things like worldviews, how our culture influences us, the dangers of a relativistic mindset where truth is deemed unknowable, prejudices against certain teachings of the word reinforced by the culture and those around us, and things like that. So we looked at that last time, and today we want to look at context and the importance of context. And again, please just raise your hand if you don't understand something I'm saying. You know, shoot your hand up there. And don't be afraid to ask a question. If you have a question about something that really isn't right on what we're doing here, fire that one off too. This is for you, not just for me to talk. This is about you and what you can gain from it. So what we're looking at here is the importance of context. This may seem like an obvious thing, that words ought to be taken in context, that when someone speaks something, you ought to consider what is the overall context in which they said that thing. That might seem rather obvious and hardly worth a class time devoted to giving attention to it, but unfortunately, it's quite common to take things out of their context, particularly when it comes to the Bible. Bible verses can be sort of plucked out and then used for any number of purposes without consideration of where did that come from? What book of the Bible? Was it in a paragraph? Which usually it is. What was the paragraph about? So just imagine yourself writing a letter, I don't know, to your mother. Let's say that you're away on a trip somewhere and you write a letter to your mother. And you say things to her in that letter. And then the letter is discovered by someone else and they start reading things in it. And they see the word you in there and they forget that it was written from you to your mother. And they think you is now talking to them. I think I better scoot away from the corner of this before I fall over. That would be a problem of taking something out of context. The letter wasn't written to this person. It was written to your mother. And so just simple things like that that are often, you know, surprisingly forgotten. Webster defines context, you see it there on your outline, the part or parts of a written or spoken passage preceding or following a particular word or group of words, and so intimately associated with them as to throw light upon their meaning. So if I were to say that one issue of hermeneutics is perhaps one of the most important issues that we could cover, it's the issue of context. That's why the title of it is Context, 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 Reinforcement. Maybe you've heard the statement that when you're dealing with real estate, you know, selling homes or something like that, the three most important things about real estate are location, location, location. The first starting point, one of the most important things in interpreting a Bible verse properly is context, context, context. We should ask questions of a text like you see there on your page. Who is the human author? Now, of course, God is the ultimate author speaking through the person, but who the human author is does nuance things a bit. What do we know about him from other scriptures? To whom was he writing? When did he write? And where was he when he wrote? That's called provenance. What are the circumstances in which he wrote? Do we know? What was the motivation for writing this letter or book? Sometimes the author will reveal that to you. For instance, in the book of 1 John, it doesn't take place at the beginning of the book of 1 John, but toward the end in chapter 5, he explicitly says what his purpose is. He says, I have written these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that everyone who reads it is a person who has eternal life, but that if you do have eternal life, he's written things in there to help you know that you do, to have assurance of that. So he tells you what his purpose is, and those kinds of things should be considered. Sometimes the author doesn't say what the purpose is, but sometimes they do. Another question is, what is the broader biblical context? What covenant was it written in? We have what we call the Old Testament, means Old Covenant. Testament, covenant are the same basic word. And we have a New Testament or a New Covenant. Which covenant was this verse in? How does that affect the way I understand it or apply it, or does it? Those kinds of questions. Are there other verses in the Bible that speak about this particular doctrine mentioned in this verse? If so, what do they say? How does that then nuance the way I understand this? And it really comes down to a commitment to believing that the Bible does not contradict itself. And I don't mean that we believe that just because we want to, but let's face it, if God wrote the Bible, and God is an intelligent being, and God is very clear in his mind about what is true and what's false, then you can expect when you pick up the Bible that one verse over here is not going to contradict another verse over here. And that if it does appear to contradict, it's only an appearance, and we need to study it more carefully to consider, are there other options here? Is there some way I'm misunderstanding one of these verses that is leading me to think that they're conflicting with one another? But if God didn't write the book, then what are we bothering with it? Why are we bothering with it anyway? If it's just a human book of authors and is just sort of inspiring, then it really doesn't warrant any more attention than any other old book that has survived through the ages. But if God wrote it, then it's not just inspiring, but it's inspired. It's God-breathed. And what God wrote in one place won't contradict what God wrote in another place, even though he may have used two different men to write that particular letter or book of the Bible. So, the easiest way to deal with this subject is just to give examples and to kind of show you how verses can be taken out of context. The first one we'll look at is Philippians 4:13. Now, some of you may have this memorized. I don't know. It's a great verse to have memorized. I have seen it before on t-shirts, and it seems to be a popular verse to maybe be used as a slogan for, I don't know, Christian athletics and things like that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, this would be an example of a verse that could be perhaps being taken out of context in that regard. For instance, if I'm wearing it on my t-shirt and I'm part of a basketball team and we put on there, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What do I mean by that? Do I mean that we can win the game through Christ who strengthens me? What if the other team are also a bunch of professing Christians and they have that written on their t-shirt? Does it also motivate them to win? One of us has to win and one of us has to lose. Both teams, if they're praying, Lord, help us to win the game. Who's God going to listen to? Who's he supposed to show favor to? The problem here is that the verse is taken out of context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me was not written by a coach for a basketball team to fire them up to victory or to give them confidence so that when they go out and play the game, they can believe that they're going to do well. That's not who it was written by. It was not who it was written to. So we come to some of these questions. Who was it written by? Well, it was written by the Apostle Paul. We know that from the earliest verses in Philippians chapter 1. Who was it written to? It was written to the Philippians. That is the church in Philippi in the first century. What was the circumstances of this letter? Well, as you read through the book of Philippians, you begin to see that Paul is in jail. And he has been imprisoned for his faith. In fact, a good many of the New Testament letters that we have from him were written while he was in jail. You tend to have more free time when you're in jail. And you can sit down and write. some things like that. Whereas when you're out maybe constantly preaching and traveling from church to church all the time, you don't have the time to sit down and write. So we can be thankful that Paul was thrown in jail, as indeed he was, because it gave him time to write all of these letters by which we benefit even today. But Paul is writing to the Philippian church. He never says in the book, there's no one verse where he says, this is my purpose in writing you. But when you read through the book carefully and you see the kinds of things that he brings up and talks about, it's fairly obvious that what Paul is doing is encouraging the Philippian church in their Christian walk and in their sanctification to press on and persevere in their desire to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So, you know, to summarize that in short, it's encouragement to the Christian church of Philippi. That's his general purpose, it would seem. Well, then when you get to Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 through 19, we start to get into the immediate context in which this famous verse is found. So Philippians 10:13 is the verse we're talking about. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. By the way, I am using the New American Standard Bible version. That's the one I generally read out of, and all these texts that you have copied for you are from that translation. You might use a different one, and that's just fine. If you use the King James Version, the word Christ is in the verse, through Christ who strengthens me. And typically the reasons that you'll have the biggest significant differences between the King James Version and the New American Standard Version is because of different Greek manuscripts and the date in which they were written. So what happens is, and this is very ironic, but what happens is that the King James Version, which was translated in 1611, used probably seven or eight different manuscripts available to Erasmus, who put it together at the time. Erasmus didn't translate it into English. He put the Greek New Testament, known as the Textus Receptus, together. And the English translators translated from that into English. Well, what's happened is, archaeologically, since then, they have discovered manuscripts in various places scattered throughout Europe and the Middle East that actually predate, are older than, the manuscripts used by the King James. So with respect to the King James, what you have is an older translation with newer manuscripts or more recent manuscripts. So it's kind of an odd thing. You think King James, you think old. Well, the manuscripts used to translate it are actually not as old as the ones used to translate modern versions. So what happened over time was that sometimes manuscript people who would copy manuscripts would change things a little to clarify. So instead of him, through him who strengthens me, they would say, well, we need to clarify this, and would put Christ in there. So you have this difference between an early manuscript that says him and one later that says Christ. And so that's why you have that difference. People can get rather worked up over this sort of subject matter, so I don't intend to derail us on this, but I just wanted to let you know, in case you're looking at it and you're looking in your Bibles, we're talking hermeneutics here, and maybe you're looking at a King James Version that says through Christ, and I'm up here saying through him. Well, that's the reason for the difference. Well, I would say this, just so you rest assured, there's no doctrinal difference here. The NAS version is not trying to be involved in some conspiracy to suppress Christ. If you read a little further on the same page, you see all kinds of glorifying things instead of Christ in an NAS version, such that if they were trying to diminish your view of Christ, they didn't do a very good job. They didn't systematically and thoroughly catch all the references to Christ and suppress them. So it's just simply a difference in manuscript. Okay, well, back to the point here. Let's read along in Philippians 4, 10 through 19. Here we see the context of this verse, in verse 13. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Remember, this is Paul speaking to the first century Philippians. He's in jail. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So that gives you an idea, if you read the paragraph, what he's getting at when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, just to give you a little background on first century jails, this is not American prison systems. This is Roman. They did not give you three hots and a cot. It wasn't, I'm going to go in and I'm going to get three hot meals a day and I'm going to watch TV when I'm bored. Now, I'm not glorifying American jails. We tend to think they're like palaces, and it's actually not very fun in there, according to people who are jailers. It's really not that fun, and people really don't want to be there. But the point is it's a little bit better than the Roman system. If you wanted to be fed in a Roman jail, you better have friends on the outside who bring you food, or you starve. You are that dependent on help from outside. And if you're a first century Christian and you're thrown in jail for being a Christian, you better hope that some other Christians have enough bravery to risk their own neck to come to the jail and bring you food. And people that might be without family or friends would be particularly needy. That's the situation that Paul's in. And so when he talks about Epaphroditus coming, and this sacrifice that the Philippian church made, well-pleasing to God, a fragrant aroma, I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. He's talking about this church taking care of him while he's in jail, because the Romans could care less. They're not worried about civil rights and all of those kinds of things for prisoners. If you didn't want to be in trouble and starve, then stay out of jail. You know, that's their attitude. So the church here is sending Paul food and clothing perhaps and other things. Do you recall the passage in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus says that on judgment day, I will separate the sheep and the goats, and the sheep will be on my right and the goats on the left. And I will say to the sheep, I was in prison and you visited me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you came to me. And they will say to me, Lord, when did we see you? And he says, to the degree that you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. Now, interestingly enough, that's another passage that's taken out of context usually. It's a passage that is used, say, as a theme verse for prison ministry. Now, I'm for prison ministry, don't get me wrong. But that passage is not teaching that you'd better have a prison ministry or you're going to be in trouble on judgment day. What it is teaching is this kind of thing here. Christians would be in jail because of their faith. And they would be dependent on other Christians to feed and clothe and visit them. And if you have the love of God in you, you'll go visit them. And you'll have compassion on them. And you'll go to the jail and you'll bring them what they need. And that's what distinguishes the sheep from the goats. The goats, on the other end, he says, I was in prison and you did not visit me. And they say, Lord, when did we see you in prison and not visit you? To the degree that you did not do it to the least of these brothers of mine, you did not do it for me. Jesus dwells in his people. And when his people are in jail and you come and visit them, you visit him. Because he lives inside of them. He dwells inside of them. He's united to them. So in the midst of this kind of context, we have, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The surrounding verses tell you what he means. He means, I know what it is to not have very much. I know what it is to have a situation where none of the other churches provided me for me except for the Philippians. And I didn't have a lot. But I made it. I survived. In fact, I thrive because I've learned the secret of being content in each and every situation, whether in poverty or in plenty. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So this all things that he's talking about, through him who strengthens me, tells you what he's talking about. It's not a rah-rah speech to a basketball team. It is a statement about spiritual fruitfulness and the ability to be thankful and content even when you're stuck in jail and you're not getting much because the government isn't providing you three hots and a cot. And that is indeed a miraculous thing. Look around you. Look in the mirror. How hard is it sometimes to be content? How hard is it sometimes to be happy in your circumstances? And we're not even in jail. And we're amply supplied, I imagine, most of us, with food and clothing and everything we need. It is a divine miracle when a sinner can be sitting in jail and not have a lot of food coming in, and he can be content. And that's what Paul is saying when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The reason he could be content in those circumstances is because Christ, and Christ was strengthening him to have contentment. This also gives us a clue, and we'll probably revisit this at another class time, the way words are used. All things, you see here, I can do all things. Did Paul, when he said all things, mean every single thing you can imagine? Some would say, well, words have to mean what they mean. I mean, we're trying to be literal here, right? Well, words mean what they mean, but just think about the way we use the word all. If I say, we're going to have a cookout at our house on Friday night, and I want you all to come. When I say that, am I talking to everyone in the world? No, but I said all. But you see, the context was this class, and I was talking to you. And so when I said all, you just intuitively understood that the word all was confining. It's broad. I didn't say you, you, and you, and the rest of you are not invited. But I wasn't getting on a megaphone and shouting it out to the town, hey, you know, Friday night, y'all come. There's a context, and it governs how we understand those words. Same way here. The word all things doesn't, Paul's not saying, I can bust the bars and break out of this jail through Christ who strengthens me, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In fact, I can be God, if I want to be, through Christ who strengthens me. I can leap over buildings and fly and be Superman. I don't think they had that back then, but anyway, that's not what he meant. And we know that's not what he meant. Why? Because the context. The context governs for you and helps you to understand what is meant by all things. Any questions about that? Or with respect to the Philippians passage here, before we go on to Matthew 7. Yeah. You know, I'm not sure. I would have to look up and see where he was in jail at the time. I'm not sure when it says, he doesn't say in the book of Philippians, so it's more one of those things where scholars have done research, and particularly they trace to the book of Acts, and they see, okay, if the book of Acts tells you, you know, it doesn't necessarily tell you everything, but we know when the church in Philippi started, it was Lydia. Lydia was a woman with a bunch of other women at a place of prayer by a river. Paul came there from the what we call the Macedonian vision. He saw a vision, someone beckoning, come over here and help us. They went in to Philippi, the leading city of Macedonia. They went, just use common sense, let's go to a place where people are kind of worshiping. And they went there. He started preaching and teaching, and it says the Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe. And then they went to her household. Her household believed and were baptized. That was the beginning of the first church. Right after that, Paul's in jail, in a Philippian jail. You remember the Philippian jailer who the earthquake rattled the whole thing and all the chains fell off. and he was going to kill himself because he thought they'd surely all escaped. And they said, no, don't harm yourself. Come down here. We're all still here. That's where Paul and Silas were singing hymns in prison. But that was a very short stay in prison. He was just there overnight. This is much later, after the church has been formed and established, and he's somewhere else now, sending letter back to them. But yeah, where he was, I'm not sure at this point. Anything else? Okay, so now we come to another rather famous passage. This is a passage that people that don't even know the Bible, they know this one. They've got this one memorized for very obvious reasons. Judge not, lest you be judged. Or that's the King James. This is do not judge so that you will not be judged. So generally, anybody just want to throw out an offering as to what you think most people think this means? Judge not, lest you be judged. Mm-hmm.
When you're talking to them about stuff, they say, judge not, lest you be judged.
Talking to them about what kind of stuff?
About they shouldn't do this. And okay.
Okay. Usually a discussion about sin or whether a certain behavior is appropriate or not. Then they might pull this one out like an ace card. To trump anything that you say, to silence you. And so then the question that we would raise is that a proper use of the passage? Does this passage prohibit all judgments of all kinds? Does it prohibit me from ever observing anything that anyone else does and declaring, that's wrong? Can I look at, let's just take an easy one, can I look at the Holocaust of World War II and judge it to be wrong? Or did Jesus here mean that I can't do that, lest I be judged? If you see someone, say when you leave here today and you're driving down the street and you see some man out in the yard beating up a child, are you just supposed to go, Or... is it okay to draw a conclusion in your mind, that's wrong, that should stop? Well, the answer, of course, is obvious. But the way the verse is used, because it is taken out of its context, is you can't do that. You can't judge anything I do. Nothing I say or do or believe can be criticized by you because you're not to judge, lest you be judged. And is that what it means? Well, let's look at it in its context. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, there on your page, after that verse, it says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." In other words, there's a proportionate sort of dealing with us as we deal with others. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, and behold, the log is in your eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Really, when you look at all five verses, you see the burden of the passage here is hypocrisy. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I have a log in my own eye, and I'm going to do microsurgery on your eye. And the speck that you have in your own eye. I'm a far worse transgressor in a particular area than you are. And yet I'm coming and I'm going to judge you and I'm going to tell you how to live your life in this area when I'm a worse violator than you are. That's what Jesus is here prohibiting. He's prohibiting hypocrisy. He even says so. Hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. He doesn't say you should never ever be concerned about what's in your brother's eye. He simply says remove the log first. That's step number one. Then you will be able to see clearly. So the burden is hypocrisy. Then you go on down further to Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Again, we're broadening out now. We've looked at the immediate context, what verses are right up against this famous verse. Now we're going to broaden out a little further and say, what else is in the chapter? Same book. Jesus says in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. So here we have Jesus exhorting us to beware of certain people who pretend to be one thing and are not what they pretend to be. They wear sheep's clothing, which is a, generally speaking, a profession of faith in Christ, and a perhaps a certain external morality, a certain way of behaving and conducting oneself in an external fashion to deceive people. Because you're not going to deceive Christians by coming in and saying, just so you know, I'm an atheist, and I want you to follow me. That's not the way people deceive others. They deceive them by saying, I'm a Christian, and I love the Bible. But what Jesus is saying here is that you will know them by their fruits. There's a way to know that this person is not for real, that they're a fake. But how can one do that if one can't judge ever about anything? You see how now Matthew 7, 1, and the way that it is oftentimes interpreted, is in direct conflict with Matthew 7, 15. But most people don't know what Matthew 7, 15 through 20 says. They just know what Matthew 7, 1 says. They don't know what Matthew 7, verses 2 through 5 say. They just know what verse 1 says. They don't know that this contradicts the following verses if we take it the way that it's often taken. And so context. I have to look and see what else is said here. Then you go, same book, Matthew 18. And there would be other areas of Matthew that we could come to and say, well, this also creates a problem for this idea that you can't judge at all. But Matthew 18 is a rather obvious one. This is a passage which is talking about what is known as church discipline. That's just a category to describe it. You might not have seen this practiced much, but that doesn't mean it's not real, and it doesn't mean it shouldn't be practiced. These are the words of Jesus, same Savior, same Messiah, spoke both things. So here's another little thing about hermeneutics. Beware of some sort of textual hierarchy, whereby I say, well, Matthew 7, 1 is, that's really important, and we're going to obey that one, judge not lest you be judged. But Matthew 18, well, that's down here. We'll put that down number 9 in its in importance. You know, that's just not as important to obey as Matthew 7, 1. Where do we get the idea that we can rate verses and which one's more important than the other? Who gave us the authority to do that? Did not Jesus speak both of these? And if he did, why aren't we trying to set one against the other? Why is one being used to trump the other one and basically render it useless? Well, Matthew 18, 15 through 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Like, wait a minute, screech to a halt here. If your brother sins, go show him his fault. I thought we're not supposed to judge. Well, if Jesus meant you can't judge anything about anybody ever, then yeah, we've got a real problem here. We've got to decide which one of these verses we want to keep and which ones do we want to dismiss. That's what Marcion, one of the very first heretics who got a name for himself in the first few centuries of the church, he basically went through the Bible and he decided, well, I like this passage here, and I like that one, and I don't like this, and I don't like that. And so he just literally went through and created his own Bible. And it was because he created his own canon of the Scriptures, the canon being, here's what's from God. That was why the church felt the need to respond and say, no, that's not the canon. This is the canon. It wasn't a bunch of people that just arbitrarily decided to get together and rule out all these books that were available because they didn't like them. No, it was this. There was this common understanding of what was Scripture and accepted, and it was because of a heretic coming forth, whacking out half of it. All of the Old Testament was gone for Marcion, and he hated all of it. And so for them to come forth and say, no, 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 this is the canon. Here are the 66 books of the Bible. But, okay, as we go on here in Matthew 18:15, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. That's capitalized there on your page because the NAS version capitalizes Old Testament quotes. So anytime you see something capitalized, at least in that translation, they're not shouting at you. They're not trying to put it in bold print. They're saying this is an Old Testament quotation. Two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And he's talking to Jews here. This is another one. Who's he talking to? Well, Matthew has a Jewish audience, and for one thing, and Jesus himself is speaking to his disciples who are Jews. What did it mean for a Jew to treat someone as a Gentile and a tax collector? It meant avoid them. It didn't have anything to do with them. That's fairly obvious in the New Testament, their attitude toward tax collectors. Now, Jesus challenged that attitude, but when he's saying, let them be to you as one, he's saying it's time to disassociate from this person. They're not going to be your buddy anymore. You're not going to be chumming around with them anymore. This is what the disciplinary process involves. Then in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That is, when you do this the right way and for the right reasons, there is a ratification in heaven of what you're doing here. The decrees of God in heaven working through his church on earth when they do the things he said to do, there's agreement. And this will be enforced in heaven. Say, well, this guy's just going to go down to another church where they practice judge not lest you be judged. That's fine, but they're still in heaven, they are bound. They may go sit in a pew in another church, but that doesn't change the fact that they're bound in heaven, which is not a very good thing for them until they repent. So, again, is this practiced very often? Unfortunately, no. But Jesus did teach it, and what my purposes here this morning are is to show you that when you look at Matthew 7:1, judge not, lest you be judged, you see how the general way it's often understood and interpreted runs in direct conflict with Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and tell him in private. Well, that means I have to be able to determine what is a sin and what isn't. I have to, if I see him sinning, I have to be able to say, oh, well, that's sin, and make that judgment that that is indeed sin. Then I go to him, and if he doesn't listen, I have to judge that he didn't listen, and bring two or three more along, one or two more along, and they come to the same conclusion that he doesn't listen. They're also joining in this judgment. And so this is just to point out that this is another verse, a classic example of one that's been taken out of context. 1 Corinthians 5, which we won't read here, but I just put it on your page for you to look up on your own, is another example of what's called church discipline, where there was an issue of sexual immorality in the church, and Paul says, remove the person from your midst. And I have already decided to hand him over to Satan. And then at the end of the passage, he says, I'm not talking about outsiders. I'm not talking about people that are not even in the church who live an immoral life. I'm not saying disassociate from them. You'd have to leave the world, he says, to do that. There's so many people out there doing that, you'd have to go live on Mars to avoid all the immoral people in the world. What I'm saying is that those in the church who call themselves Christians and live this way, well, they should be removed. And God judges those outside. Are you not to judge those inside? Judge. So you see, when we start broadening out the context, we looked at the immediate context, 7:1-5, Matthew 7:1-5. We stretched it out further to look down, and we got to Matthew 7, 15 through 20. We went out further, we got to Matthew 18, 5 through 8, and now we expand out further, we get to 1 Corinthians 5, and we're seeing this idea that you can't judge anyone about anything just doesn't hold water. It just doesn't jibe with or fit with what the rest of the Bible is teaching me. So that notion that I'm just not allowed to judge anybody can't hold up. We do this all the time. If someone wants to have a babysitter, you know who they look for to watch their children? They look for someone they trust. And to even come to that point, they've made a judgment. They don't put an ad in the paper and say, hey, I've got some kids to watch. First come, first serve, because Jesus said, don't judge. They don't do that. Nor should they. They don't, employers, when they want to hire somebody and they ask for your references and phone numbers and they want to know your work history. If they look on this work history and says, oh, this guy's fired like every month, they're probably not going to hire you. And they're forming a judgment. They don't simply put an ad in the paper and saying, job available, first come, first serve. Don't worry, if you get here first, you will be hired because I'm not supposed to judge. They don't say that. When you marry someone, I hope you do this. I hope you look at the prospective spouse and go, I don't know. seems compatible to me. It seems like we share the same beliefs. Seems like, let's just say it's one of you ladies, seems like a decent fellow. Look at his family. What kind of family did he come from? What are his parents like? How does he treat his parents? How does he handle money? Does he have a good work ethic? I hope you look at all of those things. Hope you look at the issue and says, well, he says he's a Christian. Does he live like one? You better do those things or you're going to be really unhappy. And when Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, he didn't mean you weren't supposed to do those kinds of things. You have to do those kinds of things. And we all do. It's just that every now and then somebody likes to pull this out as some sort of secret weapon like kryptonite, to scare everybody away from judging my sinful behavior. So I can continue going on in my sinful behavior and no one gets to judge me. That's the way it's often used. I won't read this whole passage here. It's there on your page. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 15. I will just summarize it real quickly and we'll look at John 8. And then that's about all we'll have time for today. But Romans 14 is another kind of judging that is forbidden. And this is the kind of judging where I attribute really the worst possible motives to you. Or I don't know why you're doing something, but I judge you as having bad reasons for doing it. And I really don't know that. I can't read your mind, and I can't read your heart. And so maybe you do something a different way than I do. We're not talking about sin here. Sin versus obedience. We're talking about different applications of how to please God. And maybe you do it a different way than I do it. For me to then judge you and say, well, you're just doing that because, and fill in the blank with some terrible motive, I'm not permitted to do that. In Romans 14, the context is people eating meat. Should they eat meat sold in the marketplace? In the first century, the problem was is you're in idol idolatry central throughout the Roman Empire. Everybody sacrifices to idols all over the place. Some people sacrifice the animal, then they take it to market and they sell it there. You know, this is not Walmart grocery store here. This is you walk down and there's a market square and there's meat hanging there and flies flying around it and all of that. And you're going to come up and that's where you're going to buy your meat. But then the conscientious Christian might be thinking, wait a minute, what if they sacrifice that to idols? Should I eat it? Can I eat it? Paul answers that question in Romans 14. He says, yeah, actually you can, because an idol's nothing, really. And you don't get contaminated by it. Nothing is unclean in and of itself. But other conscientious Christians were thinking, well, wait a minute, if that was sacrificed to an idol, I'd better not eat it because I might be sinning by doing so. I might be eating something that was sacrificed to an idol and God would be displeased with me. And what he's saying is, some of you are going to come to different conclusions on this, you are coming to different conclusions. The one who has faith that he can eat the meat is actually correct, but don't judge the one who thinks he shouldn't eat it. And you who don't think you should eat meat, don't judge the one who's eating. Don't assume the worst about them. Don't attribute to them bad motives. The issue is, why are they doing it? And if they are doing it to try to please the Lord, then they will stand before him in judgment, not you. And so there's another aspect in which judgment is forbidden. One more passage that is a rather notorious one that we need to address would be John 8, 1 through 11. And this comes up in the subject of judging. And this passage is probably just as well known as Matthew 7, 1, even by people who don't read the Bible. And that would be, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So let's read the verses. John 8, 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." So this passage, particularly the one where it says, "He who is without sin," verse 7, "among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her," is used much like Matthew 7, 1 is used. Back off. Quit judging me. Quit saying that I'm sinning. Are you without sin? Then, okay, then you can judge me. But since you're not, buzz off. That's the way it's generally applied. Now, we've already shown, I think, that view doesn't hold up in the Bible. It doesn't fit with lots of other Bible verses. So how are we to understand John 8? Well, first thing that we would know here is that, okay, they bring the woman, but not the man. Where's he? If we're going to follow the law of Moses, both of them must die. Secondly, Jesus is not here criticizing the Old Testament judicial law. If all of the Bible, including the Old Testament, was written by God, and Jesus is the Son of God, he's not going to be criticizing what God himself established and wrote. Sometimes when people make references to the Old Testament, particularly verses they may not like, it's almost like God didn't write that part. But he did. And so it's not actually that's not actually the problem here. The penalty, the death penalty for adultery, that's not actually the problem. That's not what Jesus is critiquing or reacting against. We see here what we see in other passages. They're trying to trap him. You see that in the text. It says they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. So what they would typically do is try to find catch-22s where Jesus, based on how he answered, would either be in trouble with the Jews or he'd be in trouble with the Romans. He would either look like one who doesn't regard the Bible and the Old Testament, or he would look like one who is rebelling against the Roman government, who's kind of in charge. So they like to create catch-22 impossible scenarios and put Jesus in them and trap him there so they could get him in trouble with one group or the other. And Jesus always showed himself quite a few steps ahead of them and had the ability to easily walk through the midst of these impossible scenarios and turn the whole situation around on them. And that's what you see him doing here. He doesn't conflict Moses. He simply says, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And it could be, as Jesus knew people's thoughts, that these men have logs in their own eyes. It could be that they are adulterers themselves. It appears that they are accurate. The woman doesn't deny that she was caught in sin. Where the man disappeared to, I don't know. Why wasn't he there? That's a good question. But she doesn't seem to deny that. So when he says he was without sin, let him cast the first stone, he is stepping out of their little trap that they've set. He is not saying, yeah, that was wrong in the Old Testament for them to do such things, and therefore we're not going to do that. He didn't say, yes, stone her, when the Romans said, we alone have the right to impose the death penalty. He wasn't going to get himself hung before his time to be hung, if you will. He's stepping out of their trap, is what he's doing. And what is he doing writing on the ground? Well, there's lots of theories about that, some suggesting that he's writing their names down or writing people that they had sinned with. We don't really know what he was writing on the ground. But then he says to her, after they all leave one by one, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she says, no, Lord. Says, then I do not condemn you either. Go. And then here's a key verse in our understanding. From now on, sin no more. So that last verse there tells us that when he says, neither do I condemn you either, that therefore, see, adultery is fine. Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Therefore, we can't ever condemn adultery. Well, that all sounds real nice and noble and lofty until, you know, someone you know and love is torn apart in their family by adultery. Then you know in your gut, this is wrong. This is horrible. And these ideas of, well, neither do I condemn you, as though adultery is just fine and who are you to judge and back off and quit judging behavior. No, no, the behavior is worthy to be judged. It's sin, it's evil. Over and over again in the New Testament and the Old, adultery is condemned. That's not the point of this passage. The point is that Jesus Christ is the sovereign judge of all humanity. Everyone on Judgment Day will stand before Jesus. If Jesus wishes to give someone clemency and let them go free, he may do so. But only the judge can do that. I can't go into the courtroom here in town and walk up into the courtroom and you've got a judge listening to evidence. And I come in here and raise my hand and said, I declare this person free. I've forgiven them. So they get to go, and the judge is sitting there going, excuse me? Who are you? Only the judge can make that decision. Jesus is the judge. Jesus can say to a woman caught in adultery, I don't condemn you. I have chosen not to. I could. I have a right to. What you did is condemnable. But I am going to let you go free. I'm going to show you mercy. I can judge or I can show mercy. That's my sovereign right and prerogative to do that. Today, I'm giving mercy and I'm letting you go. Now go and sin no more. Any questions? We didn't get to Exodus 20:13. You shall not kill. But you can kind of, if you follow the rest of the outline, see where I'm going with that. Some people take the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, and interpret it to mean that there's never a place for any killing of any kind or anything. I once knew a person who wouldn't kill wasps because of the sixth commandment. And that's the way he understood it. You can't kill a wasp. So he'd go around trying to shoo them out of the room. Like, give me a flash water, I'll kill him. Well, again, context. As you broaden out and you start to look and you see all these other scriptures that have different examples of killing, there is a kind of killing that's wrong and there is a kind of killing that is lawful. It depends on the circumstances and depends on motivations and lots of other things. So I won't go into all of that because of time, but there's some verses there that you can see that to deal with there that show that we can't understand that verse to be an absolute prohibition on all killing. Which is why you shall not murder is really a better translation, I think, than you shall not kill. Any questions? On the issues of context. All right. Well, this, you don't have to have a seminary education to do this. Everybody can read paragraphs. And as long as you can read, you can see what the surrounding theme is for any verse in Scripture, and that helps you know what he's getting at. And the more you read the Bible and discover more things in the Bible, more information, the more it helps you to see, oh, well, this over here says this, so the way I was understanding that can't be right. So let me go back to that and see, what did that say again, and what was the surrounding? Oh, okay. When he said, do not judge, I think he's just meaning hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite when you judge, rather than trying to prevent all judging of all kinds at all times. All right. Thank you for your attention.